Isaiah chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Just ask that He would meet us here in the study of His Word. Father, as we open up the book of Isaiah, we pray our hearts would come to a greater understanding of who You are, that You would take off the blinders. Lord, that You would give me grace and strength in teaching Your Word and give us all the ability to hear and to grow. So we love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Where we left off in the book of Isaiah is the king Uzziah had died, and Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God, where God asks the question, who will go for us? And he responds, here I am, Lord, send me. And God commissions him to be the messenger to a dull-hearted people, people that have hardened their hearts to the message of God, that he would continue to speak the message of God. Where we pick up in chapter 7 is with the king Ahaz in Judah, and he is the grandson of King Uzziah. And throughout these chapters, we're going to see an attack that's coming upon Judah, southern Israel. We're also going to see God's judgment upon his people, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But through these chapters, Lord willing, we're going to do three chapters this evening. See if we get that far. We're going to see some wonderful prophecies of Jesus Christ. So in the midst of this judgment, and here comes the judgment, is also the foreshadowing of God's grace and His mercy, these prophecies of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So verse 1 of chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. So Ahaz, he's the grandson of Uzziah. The time frame is 752 BC to 732 BC. And he is facing the attack of two kings, specifically Rezin from Syria, which is northeast of Jerusalem, and then also Pekah, which is the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. Remember, Judah and Israel are split at this time, the north and the south. But God's promise is that they will not prevail against Jerusalem. It isn't the time for Jerusalem to be defeated. That time will come. The Babylonians will come in 586 BC and take them captive. But the time has not come. So verse 2, and it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with wind. Ever been there? There's the threat, there's the fear, whether it's the economy or a relationship or death or the loss of a job, whatever. The news comes and all of a sudden our hearts begin to respond in fear, like the trees of the woods are moved with wind. So throughout Jerusalem, southern Israel, Judea, there is fear that has come upon their hearts. But Isaiah the prophet has a message. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jeshub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So he's going to come and give a message to the king with his son. His son's name, Shear Jeshub, means a remnant shall return. It points to when Judah is going to be taken captive, but the remnant will return. And each one of Isaiah's sons has a name. It was a message to the people of God. So here he comes with the message in verse 4. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the sons of Remaliah. Take heed and be quiet. It seems that Ahaz is so worked up in fear, he just needs to stop and he needs to listen. The first thing that Isaiah the prophet does is be quiet. Hear this message. That God's on the throne and he is working. And when fear comes into our lives, it brings torment. It looms over us like a dark cloud. We get all worked up and we need to stop and we need to listen. And then also, don't be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted for these two stubs of firebrands. Now, do you think that was Ahaz's perspective of these two kings that are making an alliance? No, these are powerful kings. This is Syria. This is Israel. They're 10 tribes. We're 2 tribes. They're teaming up. We are done for. And God's perspective is these guys are just 2 stubs. They're just fire brands. They're not going to cause any damage. They're a smoking gun that can't bring any destruction. And yes, they're angry, but you don't need to fear them. Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and let's set a king over them, the son of Tabul. So they're going to come with this plan. Let's break down the wall. Let's put a gap in the wall in Jerusalem, and let's defeat them and put a new king in place, a puppet that they could control. So the plan's there, but look who's greater. In verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. These 2 kings coming together, coming against Jerusalem, their plan's not going to work. It's not going to come to pass, and the Lord knows that. In verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you do not believe, surely you shall not be established. So God's perspective in verse 4, but now God's timing in verse 8. Don't worry about these guys, because in 65 years, they're going to no longer be nations. They're not going to be people. And sure enough, Israel will be taken captive by the Assyrians during this time, the northern kingdoms. Syria is defeated. But God's timing, 65 years later, Ahaz is going to be dead by then. He's not even going to be alive. And God says, hey, don't worry about it. I know these guys are coming in and wanting to take Jerusalem, but it's my concern and I will deal with it in 65 years. God's timing is very rarely our timing, huh? This caused the prophet Elijah great consternation and even depression because the house of Ahab. He wanted the house of Ahab to be dealt with. And the Lord says, no, you're not going to be the one who deals with them, but Jehu's going to deal with them. So go anoint Jehu, and he's going to take on the house of Ahab. And Elijah, being the man that he was with some passion, I think that bothered him. And that's why he left from Mount Carmel, going out to the wilderness and pretty much pouting, saying, God, well, if you're not going to deal with Ahab and in my timing, then I'm taking my chips and I'm going to go home. You know, you play Monopoly by yourself. God speaks to him and says, no, I still have a plan. And God's timing's not our timing, but he knows what's going on and he's working in these events. But there's an exhortation for Ahaz, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And if you go back and you read what happened in Ahaz's life and the kings and the chronicles, he truly did not believe. He went to Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser. That's a great Bible name. Name your son Tiglath. He went to him for help instead of going to the Lord. He didn't believe, he didn't trust, he didn't follow after God. This is the man also that in the temple, he wanted to change the worship. He took out the true altars and brought in pagan altars into God's temple. He didn't believe, he didn't trust God. Trust that God was big enough to deal with his enemies, and guess what? He wasn't established. And isn't this the challenge for us, that we have to believe in God? If we want stability and security in our lives, we have to trust God completely. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, verse we probably know well. Trust in the Lord with what? Your whole heart. All of it. 100%. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. God doesn't say, trust me 80%. Trust me 90%. He says, trust me with your whole heart. And then when we trust Him, we're established. But the opposite's true. When we struggle in unbelief, when we don't trust the Lord, then we're not established. Sometimes we feel like the man in the Gospels that approached Jesus Christ and says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. True? Where we can come to the Lord tonight and say, God, I do trust you, and I do believe in you, but I also still struggle with unbelief. So help my unbelief. Help me to grow in faith and trust in you. What's something practically that we can do with our unbelief? Is we can fuel our faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. As we spend time in the Word, hearing the Word of God, reading it, listening to it, then our faith is built. And what are we fueling? What are we feeding? Our fears or our faith? But the exhortation is true. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. In verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So, okay, you're having trouble believing me, Ahaz, so just ask for a sign. It can be in the up above, or it can be in the depths below, but ask a sign. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, there's one problem with this complaint from Ahaz. God's saying, go ahead and ask for a sign, so he wouldn't be testing the Lord. I love God's response in verse 13. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, it's a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? This is actually the response of Isaiah, saying, you know, it's one thing for you to weary men, but are you going to weary God? I mean, come on, God asked you. He gave you the invitation to ask for a sign. So don't weary God and just ask. We don't see Ahaz ever asking, so the Lord gives the sign in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Many times in these Old Testament books, there's a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment. And as we'll read through the next few verses, we do see that there is a near fulfillment in that a child will be born, and before this child gets to the age of accountability, that these kings will be dealt with. But then there's also the far fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So tuck in your heart, in your mind, verse 14, and let's read verse 15 down to verse 17. And looking at the near fulfillment, curds and honey he shall eat, and he shall may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So probably around age 12 or 13 in the Jewish society, when a child would come to that age of reckoning or accountability, before this child that's born gets to that age, that these two kings specifically that were referred to from Syria and also from Israel, they will be taken care of. And that's the near fulfillment. But there's also the future fulfillment in Jesus Christ that we see in verse 14. Let's read that again. Then the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is fulfilled in Matthew 1. Chapter 23, with Jesus Christ. The Immaculate Conception, Mary, a virgin, but she conceives of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is born. All God, all man, Jesus Christ. The mystery of the incarnation, that he could be all God, but all man, and we have God with us. That God came to dwell with us, that he came to tabernacle with us, Emmanuel. And through the difficulties that are going on in Judah and Israel and their sin and the judgment of God, we see a perfect picture pointing to Jesus Christ, God with us. And through the turmoil in our lives and the turmoil that you face tonight, this is the promise to God's people, us, his church. It's God with us. We talk about and we look at the glory that awaits us and the comfort that God gives, knowing that we're going to heaven and God is preparing a place for us. But it's also a tremendous comfort that God is with us, that the difficulties that we're facing in our families, the difficulties that we're facing in our lives, with the questions that we have, the hurts and the heartbreaks, God is with us. Now, sometimes we don't always feel it, do we? Sometimes we have to accept this by faith. God, the struggle that I'm going through, the days that I'm going through, the difficulties that I'm going through, it doesn't seem and feel like you're with me, but God is with us. The promise of Jesus Christ is, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus was forsaken on the cross by the Father. He took our sin upon himself, so that we would never have to go through anything in life alone. At every funeral that we will go to, every hospital visit that will be there, every disease that we either live through or takes our life, every heartbreak, Jesus Christ is with us. God is with us. What a tremendous gift of Jesus Christ. I love that it's Emmanuel, God with us, that we never have to go through life alone. And that is a gift that's given in the new covenant. The children of Israel, when they were under the law, they weren't in the place of the presence of God always being with them. One man, one day a year, could enter into the presence of God, but it's not like it is for us right now, here tonight, where God is with us. We'll go home tonight, we'll go to bed, God is with us. God is with us, the creator of the universe, and he'll get us through the days that we go through on this earth. We can be confident that he'll finish the good work that he started in us. Good news, Emmanuel. So we go on to verse 17. We'll read that again. Sets the stage for verse 18. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the days of Ephraim departed from Judah. Assyria is different from Syria. It's a completely different nation. So Assyria is going to come down and attack Israel, the northern kingdoms, as well as Syria. And Assyria took Israel captive in 722 BC. So that's an important distinction. So this talks of when Assyria is going to come down and attack Israel, the northern kingdom. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So there is a pact, an agreement between Egypt and Assyria to come down and to attack. And notice how God describes them as the fly and the bee. Ultimately, God's in charge of all the nations of the world. We think we're so big and so powerful, and God just whistles to the bee and to the fly and says, okay, it's time for you to do this. It's time for you to accomplish this purpose. Verse 19, they will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns and in all pastures. And the same day the Lord will shave them with a hired razor, with those beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of their legs, and also will remove the beard. And the Assyrians were brutal as they came in and took people captive. And this is the price for the sin for the nation of Israel. And we see the shame that's taking place in their lives, the head and the hair of their legs and their beard being removed. And for an Israelite man, this is the biggest point of shame if you remove their beard and take off their beard. In verse 21, it shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be for the abundance of milk they give, that he will eat curds, for the curds and the honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. No crops for them to eat because of the destruction that was brought by the Assyrian army. So it's only the cow and what the cow produces and the honey that's left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there because all the land will become briars and thorns. Again, no crops. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. So the briars and thorns just take over all of these farms, for it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Continuing into chapter 8, this invasion that comes. Moreover, the Lord said, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning. This is the longest personal pronoun that I know of in the Bible. This is Isaiah's son, so bear with me. Meher Shulah Hashbaz. Try that one on for size. That's a good one, huh? Can be thankful for the American names like Bob, Dan, Eric. Easy. Verse 2. But what does this name mean before we go on? It means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Quick to plunder or swift to spoil. Also, it's said similarly that it means, let's see here where I have this. Speed the spoil and hasten the booty. So a similar concept there. It basically means that judgment is coming quickly. And this is going to be the name of Isaiah's newborn son. It's to speak to the nation of Israel. Verse 2, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses for record, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Two witnesses, according to the law. There always had to be two or three witnesses for something to be established. Unfortunately, Uriah will leave a bad legacy because he was part of changing this worship in the temple. He heeded the king's instruction in doing so. Zechariah, he's only mentioned here. There's many Zechariahs, but only one, the son of Berechiah. So we don't know much about him at all. Speaking of his wife, Isaiah's wife, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Meher Shula Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria," which is northern Israel, "will be taken away before the king of Assyria." So before he can say mommy, before he can say dad, mother, father, the destruction will come upon these two nations. Just important to remember this before we continue with the book of Isaiah. He had a family. Isaiah had a family. He's got a wife, the prophetess. He's got his sons. And the whole family is serving God together, and the whole family is a message of God's love. And if tradition's right, Isaiah ended up losing his life because he was willing to stand for God's message. It's a picture of a family that's sold out to God. It'll be fun to meet them in heaven, won't it? Mrs. Isaiah, like whatever her name is, the prophetess, and these boys, and how they stood for God and were used by God. So verse 5, "The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, 'Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Ramallah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He will go up over all of his channels and go over all of his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overthrow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel.'" Back to verse 6. What did the people refuse? The waters of Shiloah. This is a spring that goes into Jerusalem. The New Testament, the pool of Shiloam, the same place. It's referring to they refused the word of God, the relationship with God, the living water that God provides. And instead, they rejoice in Rezin and in Ramallah's son. So they're trusting in them. But because of that and their rebellion and the rejection of God, then God turns them over to the flood of judgment from the Assyrian army that will stretch into the land. But verse 8 is a reminder to the Assyrians that the land belongs to Emmanuel, belongs to God. And verse 9 and 10 talks about the destruction that is going to come upon Israel, and it's too late for them at this point to cry out and change the course of God's judgment. "Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." So God is actually with the Assyrians in bringing judgment upon the people of God. Some of these verses may sound really harsh. You're saying, who is this God? He's a righteous God that does judge sin. And the reason he's dealing with his people is to bring them to a place of brokenness and repentance, and they will be restored. And ultimately, it shows us as well how much the sacrifice of Christ means to us, that Jesus took the wrath of God for us so that we could be forgiven for sins, that a holy God could have relationship with us. Are you guys freezing? Kind of looking out there? We'll work on that. Joe Mark, do you mind working on that a little bit? So, summer hot, but the majority I'm looking out there like, it's already been raining all day. So, frozen chosen here, Rocky Mountain, Calvary. Verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So the message to Isaiah, hey, don't get concerned with this conspiracy or this confederacy, this link of union between the Assyrians and the Egyptians, but trust the Lord. Don't worry about their threats. This is who you need to fear. Verse 13, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." Don't fear man, fear God. Isaiah, I don't want you fearing these two nations that are going to come in and bring judgment, but fear God. A difficult concept for us to get and live out, don't we? We know the proverb says the fear of man brings a snare. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 1, verse 10, of who do I please, God or man? And if I still please men, then I'm not a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's one or two masters. Do we stand in fear of God and awe of Him and respect of Him? Or do we stand in fear of others and the destruction that they can bring in our lives? Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 12, don't fear the one that can end your life. And then they're done messing with you. They can't have any control over you. But fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. I mean, that's kind of sobering, isn't it? But at the end of all of this, there's only one person we got to make sure we're right with, and it's Jesus Christ. That we have peace with God. That we're in relationship with Him. We really only have to live to honor Him. And that's a stamp on Isaiah's life is, hallow me, fear me, respect me, dread me. Don't fear man. Verse 14, He will be as a sanctuary, but as a stone of a stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, as a trap and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now we have this prophecy again of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is a stumbling block. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the message of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, was a stumbling block to the nation of Israel. We talked about that some in Romans chapter 9, pointing to Jesus Christ. In verse 15, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides His face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in Him. Here I am, the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, for whom the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. That's a great verse. Here's Isaiah, knows he's got a difficult task, know he has a difficult calling, but still the same place. Here I am, Lord. And guess what? Here are my children too that you have given to me. What a wonderful perspective on those of us that have been given children. They're not ours. They belong to the Lord. Sometimes we want to give them back. No, not really. They've been given to us. We don't own them. We're just stewards. There's just a moment of time where we get to invest in them. And what Isaiah is saying is, you know what? My family belongs to the Lord. And we're going to be a testimony of the Lord. We are for signs and wonders in Israel. We're for God's message. What a commission for us as families to say, Lord, we want to exist not for our pleasure, not for our self-seeking, but we just want to be a sign to you. We just want to be a testimony to you and of your message so that people can look on and see the message of Jesus Christ. What is one of the greatest ways that a lost and dying world can see Jesus Christ? Inside of a Christian marriage, that the husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, that wives submit and respect to their husbands as the church responds to Christ, that they can look at our children. Does that mean our families and marriages are perfect? Absolutely not. And when we fall short, that we're the first ones to admit it, but hopefully there's a difference between us and the world, a sign of God's message and God's love. Verse 19, we see they're seeking sorcery, witchcraft, instead of seeking the Lord. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimonies, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed in hunger, and it shall happen. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their glory and look up. When will they look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness? Quite a paradox. Instead of seeking the law of God, the testimony of God that's written in the word, what are they doing? Seeking sorcery, seeking witchcraft for their answers. And Isaiah is directing them back to the word of God. Amazing the things we will run to for guidance before we will look to the word of God. So chapter 9, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward moved heavily, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of Gentiles. As the Assyrians come in the north, they start in the region of the Sea of Galilee with Zebulun and Naphtali. And then in verse 2, again, we see a foreshadowing, a prophecy pointing to Jesus Christ that's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Sea of Galilee region. Jesus begins his ministry, sets up in Capernaum. Matthew chapter 4, Matthew quotes this verse out of Isaiah. This region was a region that was filled with darkness. Jesus Christ came in as the light of the world, shined a great light into a darkness. Amazing. The greater the darkness, the brighter the light shines. If you're in a dark cave, you light a match, you light a flashlight, it really lights up. We live in a dark time, don't we? And the light of God's love shines even brighter. Our community, so many communities throughout the world where God's desiring to pour out his love. It's exciting to have Milan share with us this weekend of what God's doing in the Czech Republic. The greater the darkness, the greater the light shines. Jesus is the light of the world. Verse 3, you've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They've rejoiced before you according to the joy of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, you've broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. Gideon saw a great victory over Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, the ministry of Jesus Christ, what he does in our lives. And garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel fire, speaking that the battle is done, that now all these things that were used for battle are used for fuel for the fire. Another wonderful promise pointing to Jesus Christ. It's not even Christmas Eve and we get to read these verses. Amazing. Get to celebrate the gift of Jesus Christ in our lives in June. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, Jesus Christ, fulfilled in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Unto us a child is born. I know we talk about this a lot, especially around Christmas time, but doesn't it just blow your mind? Here's God, the creator of the universe. He created Mary and yet humbles himself to take on the form of a man and be born of a woman, his own creation. The creator of the universe is dependent upon his creation. He humbled himself and is given to us as a child. The reason that Christ came was for us. So we have this God that's extremely powerful, but yet he knows what it's like to live through the pain of this life, the suffering of this life, than to die on the cross for our sins and rise again. For unto us a child is born. Mary and Joseph holding this little baby. His life being on the line. God warning Joseph, saying it's time to hightail it and get out of here. Amazing. For unto us a child is born. But then also unto us a son is given. We see a transition there from a child to a son. God's only son is given. This speaks of the sacrifice on the cross. Such amazing about the Old Testament scriptures. Here's Isaiah. And he's prophesying that Jesus Christ is going to come as a man and going to be given for us upon the cross. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As we read the Gospels, we know the disciples really struggled because as they read these Old Testament scriptures, they didn't think about their sins needing to be paid for on the cross. They read, and the government will be upon his shoulders. We're tired of being under the thumb of the Romans. Yeah, the Messiah is going to come and overthrow the Romans, and I want to be on his right hand and upon his left. And that was a very difficult concept for them to understand, that Jesus Christ in his first coming came to die for sins as a suffering servant, but he would come in his second coming as the conquering king. Titles given to Jesus Christ and his name, which speaks of his character and nature, will be called Wonderful. This is exceptional. This is beyond words. He's wonderful. And he's also our counselor. And he is the counselor who is with us. And how we need a counselor, don't we? How we need the wisdom of God's word, the instruction of the Holy Spirit for God to speak to us. Oh, I pray in my life and all of our lives that we would seek his counsel more. I'm ashamed at how much I can pick up the phone and ask counsel of someone else. And there's a place for that, godly counsel. Proverbs speaks to that. But our ultimate counselor is Jesus Christ. Our ultimate counselor is to come to Him and His Word and say, Lord, what do You want me to do? You're my counselor. Help me with this. But He's also our mighty God. He's not our wimpy God. He's not our puny God. He's not our God who may be sleeping. He is the mighty God. There's no limit to Him. He's mighty to save, as we sang tonight. There's no human limitations that are put upon God. He's not challenged. Speaking of Jesus, that He's our everlasting Father, and this is difficult for us to understand. It's not saying that He is the Father, but it's the mystery of the Trinity, that there's three distinct persons, but yet they're one. To where Jesus would say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, and He is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that brings peace into our lives for salvation. And maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ. And you've come for one reason or another. Ultimately, God has brought you here and there's no peace. You go to bed every night not wondering if you're going to heaven. You're going to bed wondering if you're going to make it through. You contemplate ending your life. There's no hope. And Jesus came to be the Prince of Peace in salvation. There's nothing like coming to Jesus and acknowledging that you're a sinner and turning away from your sin and experiencing the peace that your sins are washed away. That no matter what happens in this life, you know that you've been born again, that you've been made new. That though your sins were like scarlet, they're white as snow, the Prince of Peace. But not only for salvation, but every situation. The peace of God is available and accessible to us that's greater than any trial that we'll go through. And Philippians says it's the peace of God that surpasses our understanding. It doesn't come from an intellectual understanding. Oh, I hate that sometimes. I like the logic, the A, B, and C equals D. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, this is what you're doing, God. And God doesn't give us answers that way many times. It surpasses our understanding. And the pathway to peace is don't worry. Worry about nothing. Be anxious for nothing. That's a tough one, but God commands it. Don't worry. But pray. Let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. So don't worry, but pray and be thankful. And then the result is the peace of God will surpass understanding, guards your heart and mind. Jesus wants to be our Prince of Peace. God desires for this to be more than just a Bible study, more than just information that we can regurgitate. But our Messiah, coming to die for our sins, is wonderful. He's our counselor. He's our mighty God, our everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. And then speaking of His second coming and how He will rule and reign, verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. For that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Then back to the immediate, after pointing to Jesus Christ in the future, what's going to happen with Samaria? The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. And the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild it. With hewn stones, the sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So Samaria, northern Israel, they experienced destruction, but in their pride, no big deal. We can rebuild this. So God allows Rezin and the Syrians to team up with the Philistines. So you have the Syrians, the Philistines, and the Egyptians, and the Assyrians all coming against Israel because God is dealing with them. And His anger isn't turned away. He's not going to turn away His judgment. But notice the end of verse 12, but His hand is stretched out still. This is a loving Father saying, I need your attention. You can't keep sinning. You can't keep going in idolatry. You can't keep killing your kids. That was part of their idolatry, of making their kids pass through the fire. You have to turn back to Me. And in His love, pouring out the punishment, but He's stretching out His hand, saying, I want the relationship to be restored. Verse 13, for the people do not turn to Him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Hebrews tells us about discipline, that it's effective to those who are trained by it. That when God disciplines, that we respond to his correction instead of turning away from it. But the children of Israel, when they're disciplined by God, instead of turning to the hand that disciplines them, they turn away and they don't seek the Lord of hosts. And what's our response when the Lord chooses to discipline his children? Verse 14, therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. What's the head and the tail? Verse 15, the elder and the honorable, he's the head. So that's what God will cut off in one day. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail, so he will be dealt with. For the leaders of the people cause them to err, and thus who are led by them are destroyed. Jesus said in Luke 6, it's the blind leading the blind. And it's a sad day when the leaders of a country, when the leaders of God's people spiritually are corrupt and leading people into destruction. In verse 17, therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So part of his judgment is even on the fatherless and the widow. But yet again, it's God's heart to restore. For wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and the thorns, and kindle the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke through the wrath of the Lord of hosts. The land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh together, they shall be against Judah. So the north turning on the south. For his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. A couple of lessons for us to learn. First is, turn to God if he's correcting you. Say, well, how do you know? How do I know if God is correcting me? Just because things are going bad in our lives doesn't mean that God's correcting us. That's not what we see in Scripture. Joseph went through trials. He wasn't in sin. Job went through trials. He wasn't in sin. If you're being corrected by the Lord, I believe you know it. I know it. We know it. The Spirit of God is speaking to us. The Word of God is speaking to us. And turn if the Lord is correcting you. And also walk and enjoy your Savior. Before you leave tonight, hear this and know this. That yes, God judges sin. But he loved us enough to send his only Son to take the sacrifice for our sin. Why do I love these Old Testament books? Because it shows us so clearly what it means for Jesus to take the wrath for us. It's not some light thing that we can come into the presence of God and enjoy a relationship with the Lord. And we see God so clearly. Walk with and enjoy our Savior. It's Emmanuel, God with us. May God cause us to realize that he's with us in the trials that we face and the difficulties that we go through. It's not a manual. Here's a bunch of rules and regulations. I hope you do well. It's God with us. And the greatest of trials and the greatest of joys. That he's wonderful. That he's our counselor. That he's our mighty God. That he is the Prince of Peace. Today I met with a man. His name is Richmond. And he's 28 years old. Real joy to meet with him today. He's born and raised in Uganda. He's a pastor there. He's studying at Moody for a couple of years, getting his master's degree in theology. He's about a nine-year-old. He grew up in a family where his father's a lawyer. And his father was murdered right in front of his mom. Just completely murdered in cold blood. Mom went into cardiac arrest, a heart attack, seeing her husband be murdered. She falls to the ground right next to her dad. She did recover, but had severe health problems ever since. Family of six kids. Richmond's a young man, right around age nine at this point. They go from a fairly decent neighborhood in Kampala in Uganda to the worst neighborhood in Uganda. He went years of not knowing what it was to eat off a plate. He said he forgot what it was like to eat off of a plate. And he gave me the very short version of all that he went through. Days and days and days going by without food. One particular woman in Oregon by the name of Heather chose to sponsor him through Compassion International and would write letters to him. And she'd write, "I love you. I love you, and God loves you," over and over and over again. And he said he'd gone through so much suffering and so much pain that he just lived in this darkness, this bondage, that anyone could love him blew his mind. And it took a course of years, but over time, he came to believe that somebody loved him through his sponsor writing it over and over again. And he eventually got saved and gave his life to Jesus Christ, and his mom came to know Christ as his Savior. And he said, "You know what, Eric? You can walk into the churches in Uganda, and most people will not know where their next meal is coming from. A lot of them didn't have a meal that day. Many of them have family members who are sick and are dying back at home. But when it comes time to worship, there's the joy of the Lord and the power of that. And I've seen that, and I've experienced that. You know what that is? That's Emmanuel, God with us. You know what that is? That's Jesus Christ, who is the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. And I know that most of us probably have food, and we have clothes, and most of us probably have shelter. But we have things going on in our lives. And guess what? The presence of God is real. We don't have to go through this life on our own. I don't have to go through this life on my own. I'm not left to my own means. You're not left to your own means. And the joy of the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Counselor, doesn't mean that the situations are going to be good. It doesn't mean that we're always going to have food and we're always going to have clothes and everything's going to work out our way. But it means that God's greater. God's greater than our situation. He's greater than our circumstance. And our eternity is secure. Emmanuel, God with us. So would you stand with me and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love, that tremendous gift of your Son. And we're humbled by how holy you are and how righteous you are and how our sin affects and moves your heart. And we don't take it for granted that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. We pray that you'd move in anyone's heart here tonight that doesn't know you, that today would be the day that they would be saved. And God, we pray that the truths that we read about who your Son is would become real in our lives. So now as we spend time with you in communion, would you meet us here in a fresh way? Would you please pour out your Holy Spirit? We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.